And so the title of the message is Our Consecration to the Lord. Lord willing to prime our hearts to partake in the Lord's table, but our consecration to the Lord and a partaking of the Lord's Supper, I look forward to it every month. Every church does it different. You know, some church does it every Sunday. I know some churches, a few churches that do it once a year. And so you don't want to miss it. So they kind of set it up to be a big, big deal. And it is a big deal. I don't want to where it gets, you know, too just ordinary to us. So we always look forward to it once a month. Typically, we try to do it the third Sunday in the second service, unless there's church in the park or something, then we're going to switch it. But partaking in the Lord's table is a privileged ordinance that's commanded to the local New Testament church. It brings the church together as a local body to remember the broken physical body of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he was forsaken on Calvary's cross for us, so that you and I need never be forsaken. Yet it looks forward as well to that blessed day when the risen, who's already risen, but the Lord Jesus Christ will return also bodily. And it is to be taken, of course, with the most solemn self-examination, which includes, of course, repentance and confession of sin. And so with that said, let's be reminded from the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 11. And so this is the passage I go to. We're going to start here and then, you know, we'll kind of dovetail into the message. But 1 Corinthians 11, and so this is where our end game, this is our goal, our sanctification, our consecration to God, our holy living. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, the word of God says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Let us pray. Abba, Father, our Lord, thank you, Lord, so much for your mercy and goodness to us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, Lord. And I can't even imagine, Lord, but we believe it with all our hearts. And thank you, Father, for his sacrifice and his suffering for us. Help us to live for him, to count all things but loss and dung, that we might know and know our Lord even more, and even the fellowship of his sufferings. And so, Father, we just ask you, bless now the message. May it prime our hearts for the Lord's table. Help us always to be grateful and constrained and moved and compelled by the love of Christ for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Once saved, always saved. Praise God. What a blessing, because Christ did it all. We couldn't get ourselves saved. We can't keep ourselves saved. It's a completely from start to finish a work of God. That said, the church at Corinth, the members were living in sin, again, as much as they are, it's a warning to us. But again, just I appreciate what brother mentioned here, just considering the Lord's Supper, what it represents and who it represents and how his body was broken and ripped to shreds for you and I, certainly we can understand where it's a big deal. And so the idea, the correlation in verse 27, 28 is it is a grievous thing for someone to make light of the Lord's table. Partaking in the Lord's table doesn't save anyone, but it represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. And so when we take it half-heartedly, it's like we're saying what Jesus did, not a big a deal. You know, and so it's a very solemn thing. It's a very precious thing for us to partake in. And so we're going to look, of course, preparing ourselves to partake of the Lord's table, not just in one moment, but we are to live as best as we can, a holy and separated, sanctified life. We're not sinless, but as we grow in our walk with the Lord, we should sin less. To live a consecrated life that's dedicated to the Lord without public or secret sin, and to partake of the Lord's table as a local church with a clean conscience to God. And so we're going to look at this afternoon two examples of individuals, Old Testament, you know, individuals in the Scriptures, whose lives emphasize the importance of living a consecrated life for God. Now, the first example we're going to look at, it shows us how important it is to live a holy life, because he lacked it. Okay, so he shows us what happens when we don't have it. Even though he was born into a life that was consecrated of God from his mother's womb, this is Samson the judge, his downfall shows us how important it is to live a consecrated life to God, otherwise we might end up like him. And then the second example, of course, is Daniel. our second example of one that lived indeed was full of a testimony of a holy and sanctified life for God, even though from his standpoint, almost flip-flop from Samson, Daniel had really every excuse not to live that sanctified life. You know, he was, of course, taken prisoner and captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and then elevated up and tried to be courted by Nebuchadnezzar, and he certainly could have gone in and gone along with the crowd, but he didn't do that. And so how he lived that consecrated life for God, how did Daniel do it, and then how we can too. And so we look at Samson first. Again, his life would remind us how important it is to live a consecrated life, because he didn't. Okay, so then all the bad things happen. But we know Samson. He's the champion judge of Israel, kind of the He-Man back in the Old Testament, chosen by God from birth to live a consecrated life. Okay, Samson's life, his birth, it's the birth of his life itself is a miracle. So let's go back to Judges 13. So this is the story of Samson. So Judges 13, that's kind of how it starts here. It starts with mom and dad before he even comes on the scene. And so Judges 13, and let's look at verse 2. It says here, "And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, the tribe of Dan, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not." This is kind of how it starts. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, drink not wine nor strong drink, or eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." And so that was God's plan. And in fact, again, just another, there are a few, men, boys in the Bible that were birthed from barren moms that couldn't conceive, that they were children of promise. In fact, we did that in naming our boys, and so almost all of them we named following, Gabriel, Joseph, and then Liam, Isaac, Kyla, Samuel. The boys, their middle name reflects a promised child. But we never wanted Samson. even though he's, I'm just saying, it's just a sad testimony. Because Samson, he had all that potential, squandered it because of his sin and lust. He was born into consecration, just a very unique to begin with. And then he just blew it. Just so sad. But God had mighty plans for him. And in fact, the birth of Samson itself being a miracle really pictures a Christian, because our second birth, being born again, is also a miracle. So you want to kind of liken it that way. If you're saved, it's a miracle of God. Amen? If you're born again, it's a miracle of God. It's a work of God. And we can't discern it. It's completely by God. And so Samson kind of pictures from that standpoint a Christian, how he has all that potential. But sadly, he did not live that sanctified, consecrated life. Now, he was given even from his mother's womb that Nazarite vow, okay? And God reiterates that in Numbers. So we're going to turn there just to see what this all entails, okay? And the Nazarite vow, it's essentially a vow that someone would do if they wanted to live a holy life just for God. And so that was, it's very noble. It's very, precious. It's holy. And so it's kind of outlined here in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. And so the Nazarite vow. And let's go to verse 1. And so God, put it on there where, there's those that desire to live for the Lord and really, not associate with the world. As there were things that God rules, if you will, desires that God included with this Nazarite vow, that God desired it to be kept. If you meant what you mean to say, if you want to live for God, this is how you're going to do it. Okay, so the Nazarite vow. So let's go to Numbers chapter 6. Now again, this is specific to Israel. Okay, it doesn't pertain to Gentiles as far as us today. But this is what God gave to the nation of Israel. So Numbers chapter 6, let's go to verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite," which itself means separated, "to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself," and then the Lord's going to go through some of the particulars that he wants them to do, okay, to don't do what everyone else does. You want to live a separated life, purpose to draw closer to God. "He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, nothing even remotely fermented, or vinegar or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes. He can't even do that. In fact, anything from the vine or the grape plant is off limits, or dry, so no raisins. So anything grape, and big warning, don't go by it. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernel even to the husk. Okay, so not just the fruit, not just the grape, but the whole plant. Okay, just don't go there. Verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled. Now, for Samson, it was for life, okay? But typically, it's for a certain fixed period of time. In the which he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. I always kind of wonder what it would be like if I took it. How would you look? How would I? To my shame, after high school, of course, we in Malaysia we had government schools, you know, and they're very strict dress code. We had to wear uniforms. Teacher would come in, stand up. Good morning, Mrs. Smith. Sit down. You get public caned if you weren't obeying. Boys had to have short hair. Amen. But after we got done with high school, I'm like, I'm going to be a rebel. I'm going to just grow it out. And so, I find some of my old photos. I look horrible. Is it a mullet? I don't know. It was short but long down the back. It was gross. Why am I sharing this? No reason. I just got thinking of this. And I was doing it for myself, for rebellion. But this is what God had said for the men. Okay, so to take a Nazarite vow, no cutting hair. Okay, make sense? No cutting hair, no anything, grapes or a vine. Okay, so those are the two things. Don't do it. But there's more. All the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall not. He shall come to no dead body. So verse 6, there's a three big rules. And the third big rule is don't touch, even go by corpses. Okay, just you can't. They'll be unclean. You make it ceremonially unclean. You can't do that. If you did it, then you're out. Okay, but you can't do that. Verse 7. He shall not make himself unclean for his father. Okay, this is the holiness that God comes first. All for his mother, all for his brother, all for his sister when they die. And so if you had your family that passed away, you couldn't, not to say attend a funeral, but you certainly couldn't be a pallbearer. Okay, you couldn't touch, you couldn't be close from that standpoint, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. So God comes first. You don't go near a corpse. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. Now, verse 8 doesn't just stand alone. He's holy because he's doing verse 2 to 7. Make sense? And so what are the three rules of the Nazarite? Nothing grapes, no vine, juice, not even raisins, no grape jelly, okay, nothing grape, certainly no alcohol, and then no cutting your hair, and then no touching corpses, yes, no dead bodies, no corpses. Okay. So that's the rules. So, Samson's road to ruin, falling out of his consecration. He started good, and then he kind of really went off the deep end. And again, pictures the Christian. Samson desires, right off the bat, a wife of the Philistines. Of course, he's Jewish. And that's wrong even for a regular Jewish person to do. What more a Nazarite? So he's not starting off good here. So let's go to Judges 14. And so we're going to see, all right, this Samuel guy. Not Samuel. I just saw Samuel. But this Samson fella. Judges 14. Let's go to verse 1. And so it starts here. It just goes downhill from here. But verse 1 says, and Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, he shouldn't have gone down to begin with. So that's why he gets in trouble. He kind of leaves his territory. And then he sees a woman, she is Philistine, and of course he desires her. Verse 2, and he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Dad, mom, I want her. Consecrate this marriage, I want her. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? I mean, come on, Samson. I mean, just anyone else. Why you want this Philistine woman? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Or else. He didn't say or else, but maybe he meant it when he said it. Okay, but he really wants it. The father, mom, and dad, they You know, they cave. Okay, they compromise. They give in to what Samson wants. They know it's wrong. Samson knows it's wrong. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Doesn't mean that God endorses this, but God can still make the best out of our lemons, okay? Out of our sin, God can still glorify himself, and so that's what happens here. And let's go to verse 5. So, they make plans to go down to Timnah. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, so they're going down to get married, to marry their son, to Timnah, and came to the, what is it coming to now? To the what? Vineyards. And so, more than one. And so in Timnah, there's vineyards everywhere. And it should be a big no-no. For now, he doesn't do anything per se with the vineyards here that it tells us. But it certainly doesn't bother Samson that he's walking in the midst of vineyards. Okay, remember, as a Nazarite, he can't touch, I mean, no, he can't touch, he can't eat, okay, he can't consume anything or do anything with the vineyards, and so this should be kind of a big warning, but yeah, he doesn't care, he just goes right in, and we'll see how that happens, what affects him later on. It gets worse, starts with a small compromise, and gets worse and worse. Came to the vineyard of Timnah, and behold, a young lion roared against him. Now, the power of God is still on him, by God's grace, but he is slipping down the slippery slope of sin. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. Man, just tear the lion in half. And he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Apparently he was by himself at this point. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. Again, more and more compromise. He's just following his lust. Verse 8, and after a time, he returned to take her, to marry her, and he turned aside to see the, what does he see now? Carcass, okay? Nazarite vow, you can't touch a carcass, can't touch a corpse. And see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion, and he took thereof in his hands. Boy, he must have had a strong stomach for this stuff. I don't know. I mean, if there was a decomposing lion, and somehow in the rib cage, you know, because he ripped it in half, okay, in the rib cage, some bees like, hey, this is pretty good. It's a pretty good spot here to build a nest. But somehow he didn't bother him. Okay, but it says here he took thereof in his hands and went on eating. And so he touched the carcass. Goes right in. Maybe he digs around and gets scoops some honey. No big deal, Nazarite vow, who cares? And he just, you know, just went on his way, he's enjoying the honey, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them. Boy, now it's not their fault, they didn't know it came from a carcass, okay? But if someone said, hey, here's some honey from a lion, like, that's okay, I don't need that, I'll just go to the store, okay? But he comes, he gave them, and they did eat. Say, hey, Mom, hey, Dad, want some honey? Oh, Samson, what a good son, thanks for thinking of us. But he didn't tell him, it came from a carcass that he knows he should not have touched. And it says here, but he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. He knows it's wrong. He knows he shouldn't have gone there. He's the dead lion, the corpse, the honey and the corpse around the vineyard. I mean, he's in a danger zone as a Nazarite, but he's totally unfazed. And so he doesn't tell Mom and Dad. He knows it's wrong, but who knows? God knows. And so let's go to verse 10. So his father, at some point later, went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast. This is their marriage feast. Later on in verse 16, she's called his wife. Okay, so this is their marriage feast. And the Philistine marriage feast typically was a seven-day drunken feast. Okay, so there's a lot of partying, a lot of reveling, and this is what feast they're doing here. They're not just eating pork chops, okay, they can't even eat pork chops, but he might, right? But they're partying, he's probably drinking, he is drinking up a storm, okay, so he's getting drunk, he's drinking, all the vineyards are there, what do you think they're going to have at a feast? And so what I'm saying is he's got two strikes, right? He's touched the corpse, he wants the daughter of the Philistines, and now he's partying, he's drinking, he's getting drunk. And Samson made there a feast, so used the young men to do. So he's doing what the Philistines do, he's not doing what a Nazarite should do, which of course is consecrated to God. Well, lastly, of course, we know he hooks up with Delilah. So let's skip forward to Judges 16, verse 4. And so it says here, and it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And Samson knows he shouldn't be in this sinful relationship. You know, he has compromised everything else in his Nazirite vow except this one last rule. You know, he still has got his long flocks. He hasn't cut his hair, not yet. Or he doesn't get cut yet. And he maybe tells himself that he's not going to tell Delilah, you know, hey, I can play with fire. My clothes won't get burned. Don't say that, Solomon says. And so he doesn't tell her for three times. And the fourth time, he compromises. So let's go to verse 6. Verse 6, the first time it says, and Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. I mean, so obvious that she's a bad guy, but he doesn't care. He's just compromising. He's just completely, you know, not living for God, living for flesh and pleasure. Samson said unto her, if they bind me with 7 green withes that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. And so he just makes something up. He's just kind of toying with it. He's playing with his sin. He's not on guard or be wary against sin. He's not watching unto prayer. He's just indulging in sin. Like any addict, he probably thinks he can quit whenever he wants, you know. And so he's just, yeah, I got this. Of course, we know that's not true. Verse 10, and Delilah said unto Samson, behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest, where thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Of course, that doesn't work either. Let's go to verse 13. And Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the 7 locks of my head into a web. I guess is that braiding his hair? I guess that's what it kind of sounds like if you braid my nose. It's getting close. He didn't say cut it. But it's like, hey, if you're going to French braid my hair, French, you know, then I'll be as like any other man. Of course, that's not the case. Finally, let's go to verse 15. And she said unto him, how canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Now, what's so amazing, even the lost Philistine lady Delilah knows that if you truly love someone, you give your heart to them. Everyone knows that. God asks and he wants our heart. God doesn't have Samson's heart. And so she knows it. Satan knows it. Satan wants your heart. The world wants your heart. She says, thou hast mocked me these 3 times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass. Now, he still could have walked away. He could have said, well, I'm done with you. I mean, he could have just backed out. He doesn't. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily for his words. Sin is unrelenting. Flee also youthful lusts. Don't just play with fire. We will get burned. And urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. Like, oh, fine. That he told her all his heart. So now he unravels. He's in too deep. Might as well just tell it all. And said unto her, there has not come a razor upon mine head. I can't even picture how it tells him here that it tells us that his heart is his broken hearted when he tells her this. Maybe his conscience is on him or something, but he feels like he's too far in. Maybe he's too addicted. He can't flee her. He keeps going back to her like a dog to its vomit. But I can't imagine how he's thinking as he's saying this. For I have been a Nazirite unto God from my mother's womb. And here he is talking to this woman, the Philistine, boy, tell you something, the Philistines never saw that coming. The Philistine, Samson and Nazirite? Oh, I would not have guessed that. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And so now he gets, of course, we know his haircut, and he's done. He's completely defiled, and so he loses his power. He broke all 3 Nazirite vows. He gets captured. He gets blinded. And, of course, he gets killed. But by God's grace, he dies a martyr. So God used him for his glory, even though he compromised. And so he was born into a consecrated life. But because of his sin, because of his lust, he kind of gave it all away. Now we have Daniel. Now, Daniel started. Of course, we know the story of Daniel. He was taken captive. And wooed to live that life of worldly pleasure. And so he really had every, you know, carnal reason to not stay faithful, but he did. So let's go to Daniel chapter 1. So how did Daniel do it? Because we want to be dare to be a Daniel. So let's go to Daniel chapter 1. Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. And it actually begins, in fact, I preached this some time ago. It begins before Babylon. And so if you're going to be faithful in Babylon, you need to be consecrated to God before that. Because when Babylon comes, if you haven't already purposed to live for God, you won't. And so it starts before the storm hits. That's when you shelter up before the storm hits. And so let's go to Daniel chapter 1. Verse 1, it starts here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, besieged it. So Daniel's one of the youths there. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. But they don't just want the goods and the gold, they want the next generation. And Nebuchadnezzar, to his credit, very, very smart and cunning. And so he's going to take all the brightest students, college kids, you know, of the nations that he conquered. He's going to take all their intellect. He's going to woo them to be his generals and his servants and his presidents. And that's how he's going to build his empire. Because he's thinking forward, right? And so that's his plan. And Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. So that's his MO. He does this with all the nations he conquers. He gets the best and the brightest of the next generation. Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge. Now this is kind of their uniform requirements. Doesn't matter what nation that you are, when you get conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, if you excel in that nation, he wants you. Okay, he's going to take you to indoctrinate you. He's going to take you and show you the Babylonian way. And now, one thing about Jerusalem or Judah is that they're God's people. And so that's the one thing that Daniel and his class has different than all the other nations is they have the oracles of God. They know the true God of creation. They know Jehovah. And so that is the one difference between Daniel, his three friends, and then all the best and brightest from all the other nations that were conquered. Those are heathen nations. This is God's people. And so when it says here, Daniel knew wisdom and knowledge, Daniel knew the scriptures. Now he knew other things too, but he knew the scriptures. And so when you compare Daniel to all the other captives, they might all be equally intellectual in math and science, okay? But when it came to truth and God, Daniel knew the true God. The others didn't, okay? It didn't matter how intellectually IQ smart they were, they didn't have the truth of the scriptures that Daniel did. And so Daniel was versed in the scriptures, and apparently he paid attention to class because he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind. That was what he was taught growing up, and he lived it. Okay, and so we know that part. Of course, they want to indoctrinate all of them. And what does Daniel do? You know, he purposes in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food, right? And so the idea is, all his fellow captives were wooed to join the New World Order, you know, the NWO, the Nebuchadnezzar World Order, okay, to join, but he didn't want to do it. Let's go to verse 8. Notice what it says here. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He's going to live that separated life, even though, he didn't have mom or dad to report to. If he played his cards right, he would be elevated to the top, you know, ranks of Babylonian society. But he didn't want to do it. Well, we know the story. And how did he do it? Well, he had the word of God. He meant it. He lived it. He wanted to separate himself, even though technically eating of the king's food, unless it was unclean animals, okay, technically would not be sin to him. But it would be compromise, and compromise would lead to sin. He doesn't want to do that. So he stays away. He doesn't want to just walk through the vineyard and say, I'm just walking through. No, he's going to stay far away from the vineyard, which is what Samson did not do. Also, we know that Daniel was a prayer. And so that's going to lead us to where we're going to prime our hearts for the Lord's Supper here. But Daniel chapter 9, this is how Daniel prays. Daniel chapter 9. And so we see the words in the hearts of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, and then let's go to verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, and I'll skip forward ahead, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the numbers of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 7 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So he gets captured. He was the best and brightest out of Jerusalem, and this is 70 years later. So he's an old man now. But this is how he's praying. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fastings and sackcloth and ashes. This is how Daniel prays. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, his adoring and praising God, keeping the covenant and mercy to his to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned. What a testimony. Daniel is including himself with, he's not sinless, but what a humble thought to confess his sinfulness. We have sinned and have committed iniquity. Now he's praying intercessory for the nation of Israel, but he's not saying, you know, yeah, my people have sinned, woe on them. No, he said, we have sinned. I mean, his prayer to God included confession of his own iniquities. And have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Not just does he pray like this. If you take a peek in Daniel 6, when of course they outlawed prayer just to get him. Remember he prays how many times, Daniel? 3 times. Look at this, Daniel 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew, so back to previous king, the writing was signed, he went into his house, and the windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. But he's not just doing it because now he's in the pickle. He's doing it as he did aforetime. He's always prayed 3 times a day. And so when you think about it, if he prays, adoring God, confessing his sins, pleading in supplication, and just being really serious about his prayer, to do that morning, noon, evening, wow, no wonder he lived a consecrated life. And so what the idea is, Samson, who was literally born into a consecrated life, again, pictures of Christian who's born again, and God desires us to be holy because he is holy. Samson's tragic life pictures that the Corinthian Christians who were born again into a consecrated life, but through pride and lust, fell into their own sin. And that when the sin was finished, it bringeth forth death. And so let's go back to where we started, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and then verse 29. And so here the Corinthian Christians that were like Samson. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. They make light of it. It's not a big deal. Samson was not bothered by his lust for the Philistine women, his touching the corpse, you know, playing with fire, drinking the wine. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But then if we look at Daniel's testimony, who had every opportunity to join the world, but he chose to live a consecrated life, well, how do you do it? He prayed. And when he prayed often, and he prayed confessing his sins. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, like Daniel, we would not be judged. And so that said, you know, it's always a blessing for us to partake of the Lord's table, but may we always do it by preceding it with the most solemn self-examination. And so at this point, we kind of segue into partaking of the Lord's table. I do appreciate you folks being here.